And now, Father, we come to your word. We pray that you would speak to us, giving you thanks for the way in which we have so many letters of Paul, and we can read so many things about him, the way in which you used him and blessed him, and then also the things that he wrote. Bless these things to us today as we commit these matters to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been some time since I preached a series on any of Paul's letters, and so it's to this significant one that we turn our attention this morning and the next number of weeks. The second letter that he wrote to Timothy, known as 2 Timothy, or if you like, the great Apostle Paul's last letter. Now, this letter is a significant letter for a number of reasons. For a start, not only was it his last letter, but Paul wrote it from prison, waiting for his sentence of execution. And as he does, it's clear that Paul was calm in the face of this crisis and clear-headed to give wise words of counsel to Timothy, knowing that the end, that is, Paul's end, was very near. Then also, if this is Paul's second letter to Timothy, it must be that there is a first letter. And there is. It's the New Testament book before this one, and it shares with this one the same affection for Timothy, the same kind of language of fatherly love and concern that comes through loud and clear. If Jesus had his beloved disciple John, Paul had his in Timothy, not his son by birth, but his son in every other sense of the word. But then also this letter is significant because it's clear that Paul wrote the letter, and not just for Timothy, but also for the church that Timothy was the pastor of. He wanted the church to hear him say to Timothy, "Timothy, be bold and be strong as you minister the word of God." And he wanted Timothy, as he faced all kinds of obstacles, not the least of which came from his own congregation, to be bold. And then added on top of that, there's yet another reason why the letter is important. And that is what it doesn't say. Paul is in a Roman prison cell facing certain execution. It was only just a matter of when. And so putting pen to paper, he could have begun with a litany of complaints and woes. "Here I am in a prison cell after serving the Lord all my life. Woe is me." Or he could have written how the church had failed him, how his needs weren't being met by the Christians who ought to have been brave enough to be with him in his final days but weren't. But that's not what we read at all. Instead, what we find in these verses is his confidence in a whole number of matters that gave him much assurance. And it's that confidence that I want you to note this morning. Three things I want you to note with me. First, I want you to grasp Paul's confidence in the certainty of his calling. The certainty of his calling. We're looking at verse 1. There Paul says that he's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, pick up the contrast here. This man is in prison. He's awaiting certain execution. And yet he's confident, not in himself, but in God's calling upon his life. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. Now, Paul is confident that the same God who by his will chose him out of his spiritual blindness to be a preacher of grace and of the gospel, the same one is the one who's called him to be in this circumstance his servant and messenger. He is an apostle. He's a sent one. A one who wasn't there at the resurrection of Jesus, but one who certainly met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus and was appointed directly by Jesus. Not only that, he's confident of God's promise. It's also there in that verse. He's the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's confident of the promise of God. What promise, though, is he referring to? Because there are so many. The context suggests his own salvation, a life, eternal life, through believing in Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel, the promise of life. But it could be more than that too. As a first-rate Old Testament scholar, Paul knew well the faithfulness of God to his promises, first given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, of the covenant that God had made with his people that found its fulfillment in Jesus, in whom is found that life. And so from the outset, we see that Paul, in the midst of this very depressing situation as a prisoner, speaks with confidence because he is sure of who he is in God's plan and who he belongs to, who has saved and called him to belong, and the trustworthiness of his promise. And friends, that's the case with believers in any circumstance. We draw strength in our trials because what do we know? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a big word, nothing. That although we are cast down and hated and hurt, we are never cast off. That the confidence we can have is not in ourselves, but in the one who called us through the gospel to belong to him, and so to confidence in the goodness of his promises to us. And Paul's words will be a source of comfort to you if you put your trust and hope where he put his trust and hope. For we, and in and of ourselves, do not have the resources to face the trials of this life. If we attempt to do it in our own strength, we will be broken, and we will either live in denial or bitterness or a little bit of both. But the Apostle Paul, facing death, could live and minister in confidence because he knew God's will for him, God's promises to him. And these gave him a solid foundation as he faced death. Second, I want you to see Paul's confidence in the sufficiency of the Lord's supply. In verse 2, Paul's greeting centers on the abundant supply which God has given to his people. To Timothy, he says, "My beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." What are the parts of this? Let's define them. Grace, God's unmerited pardoning and transforming favor and power for you. Mercy, God's warm and tender affection for those who are in need and who are afflicted to you. And peace, the fullness of God's blessings upon his people because we've been reconciled to him through the death of Jesus in you. Grace for you, mercy to you, peace in you. And he writes these things because Timothy, perhaps like you and I, is all too aware of his own limitations. and need to be reminded of what God has abundantly supplied for him and us. And notice how God is spoken of here. Paul speaks not just about what God gives, but also who he is. This grace, mercy, and peace is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the Father who has loved and bestowed this grace, mercy, and peace upon us, and he has done it without cost to us, because the cost has been borne by his Son. So Paul begins this letter by reminding Timothy of the enormous resources and supply which have been made for him by God and also for you. All that is necessary for life and for ministry is directly supplied by God and is found in God. And Timothy is here encouraged to look outside of himself, as are you, to look upward to him. For all that you and I need is not only in him, but is readily accessible and available to all who ask him. For those who ask shall not be turned away, as if there's a lack, or if God is unwilling, or God cannot give. No, these are yours and mine as much as they were Timothy's and they were Paul's. Thirdly, we see Paul's confidence in the sincerity of Timothy's faith. Did you notice Paul's gratitude and other-centeredness in verses 3 to 5? Here is Paul sitting in prison awaiting his sentence of execution, and here is his words, "I thank God." Instead of fixating on his own plight or turning in upon himself and lamenting how his needs aren't being met, Paul begins with, "I thank God." And this thankfulness of his serves as an example to Timothy and the rest of us that we are to serve God with thanksgiving whatever our circumstances. Here is Paul waiting to die, and he's thankful. New Testament commentator William Hendrickson says here, "Sitting in his gloomy dungeon and facing death, Paul, far from complaining, as many people in similar circumstances would have done, meditates on blessings past and present and sincerely desires to express his gratitude." Friends, we ought to manifest the same kind of gratitude for God's providence, and if we will, it will enable us to transcend the circumstances that we find ourselves in life. And this attitude is not an attitude that is cultivated in us by our culture. This is nothing but totally countercultural. We live in the richest culture in the history of the world. And you would think that that would have sated us, that all our needs would be met, that we'd be satisfied, that we'd have no further sense of personal need. But in fact, what it's done is turn all of us inward, looking at ourselves. So the first thing we are led to think about in life, according to the world, is what do you need? What do you want? And we even think about that in relationship to God in the church. We bring this attitude, is God meeting my needs? Is the church meeting my needs? And here's Paul, and it's the last thing on his mind. His thinking process is, I thank God for you, Timothy, and for the faith which has been given to you. We think that God and the church exist to meet our needs. But Paul has heard the words of Jesus, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. But more than just being thankful, Paul could also see something clearly while in this prison cell, and that was the grace of God at work in a family line. Notice the handing down of faith that Paul speaks of here that's become evident in the life of this young pastor. "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, with which first dwells in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who came to faith in Jesus Christ and whose father was a pagan Greek. Did you know that? Son of a Jewish woman who was converted, whose father was a Greek. Luke tells us that in Acts 16, verse 1. As far as we know, Timothy's father never came to faith, but his mother, a Jewess, had come to faith in Jesus. And her mother was also a believer. Now, we've just established through the series on Jacob that Jacob's family of origin was quite dysfunctional. And while we can't say that about Timothy's family, it can at least be said that it was far from ideal where two believing parents raised Timothy together in the Lord. But even then, we see the grace of God at work, that with only a believing mother and her mother, that God's grace had come to Timothy. And faith had been passed down. Faith must be taught, and faith must be caught. So this is an encouragement for you who look at your own family and you say, there's so many things that is messed up in our family. But God is at work. Maybe you're like Timothy in this respect. Maybe the faith you have is something you've known from infancy. You've been taught the faith. It's been caught from one or more of your parents. If that's so, then praise God with all your heart. And remember that so many great men of God had godly parents and especially godly mothers. So let me say to you, mothers and grandmothers, don't ever underestimate the impact of your words and your deeds in the lives of the children you care for. Many a woman has been God's instrument to win their children and grandchildren for Christ. So may God grant that you follow in the line of Lois and Eunice and pass on to your offspring that which you have. Better than the family jewels is the family gospel. And if you're not like Timothy in this way, that is, if you didn't have parents who handed down the faith, then here's the challenge: to be those parents and those grandparents and change that cycle. Conclusion's a bit longer this morning. It seems to me that the conclusion is well spelled out by verses 6 and 7, where Paul doesn't end with thanksgiving but launches out into exhortation. He calls his son Timothy to activity. You see it in verse 6, for this reason, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Paul is not scolding Timothy here. This is not a harsh rebuke. This is not a word to Timothy that says, Timothy, you're lazy and you need to get to work. No, this is a gentle, tender, pastoral, fatherly reminder, but it's urgent. He urgently calls Timothy to kindle into flame the gift of God which is in him. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that we must not neglect the cultivation of God's gifts. They will not grow and develop automatically, but will require your active cooperation. See how Paul uses the language of a fire here. It's not up to Timothy to start the fire, for God has done that in giving gifts to Timothy, but now Timothy is to tend that fire. He's to keep it ablaze. He's to stoke it and he's to keep it going. He's to feed it, encourage it. How does that work out? Well, the Paralympics are now on. Now think of it with reference to those who are strong enough to be weightlifters or fast enough to be sprinters. They may have natural gifting, but they still need to lift weights and run races. Or someone who has an ability with music on piano or violin or another instrument. They may have a natural gifting at it, but they've got to practice. They've got to cultivate that ability. Like all aspects of growing as a Christian, it's not achieved by sitting back and just seeing what happens. Growing in sanctification in this way is a joint effort between you and God. He does all the saving to bring you into his kingdom, but you must work out your own salvation by cooperating with the Spirit. Growth comes through the ordinary means of reading the Word of God, study, meditation, contemplation, reflection, listening to the preached word, doing what it says, actively cultivating the gifts and the graces of the Spirit so that others will benefit through your service of the saints, and you using your gift to build up others in the kingdom of God. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to fan this into flame. His time, his efforts, his prayers, to fan them into flame and keep burning the gifts that he's been given to make his service effective and build up his flock. Otherwise he may find that he drops out of the race and the effect of his ministry is null and void. And the point is made for you too. Paul says in Romans 12:11, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." And that's best done by daily preaching the gospel to yourself, by daily reminding yourself of whose you are and how you came to be in the kingdom of God, and keeping close to the one who called you and saved you and now keeps you. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 7. There Paul speaks of that which God has endowed, not simply to Timothy, but to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul is telling us here that believers serve with power, a power and strength that cares for others wisely. Christians fear God, not man. We're not given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Timothy, apparently personality-wise, was very ready to give way to the pressures put upon him by others, ready to be fearful of the conflict which he encountered in ministry and in the world. We know from Paul's first letter that he also had stomach problems, that he got sick frequently, and no doubt that led people to say things behind his back. Add to this the fact that he was young, add to the presence of determined opponents in the church, as well as ministering to a people who are persecuted by the world. No wonder Paul says to him, "Remember, Timothy, God's Holy Spirit has granted to you a spirit of power and love and discipline." Hear what the reformer John Calvin says here. Paul speaks of this power as accompanied by love and self-discipline in order to distinguish the power of the Spirit from the intemperate zeal of fanatics who rush in with reckless haste and boast that they have the Spirit of God. But the power of the Spirit, the powerful energy of the Spirit, is tempered by love and sobriety. It always has a calm concern for edification. Isn't that interesting? Timothy's power is not so he can lord it over the flock. His power is so that he can edify the flock. He can love God's people wisely. He must avail himself of the Spirit's presence and giftings in order to serve and do it faithfully, because you remember Timothy has a sizable task in front of him. And he's going to continue to be a pastor teacher in this world without Paul. He could not think, "Oh, I can always write to Paul for advice. I can come to him, or he'll come to me for help and help me." For that day would come soon when Paul's final call home would come by execution, not very long after Timothy received this, his last and final letter. Friends, Paul's words of greetings and his call to faithful service to Timothy are just as relevant to you and I today, just as applicable as when he first wrote them. And why is that? Because we too are objects of the same grace and the saving faith that both these men knew. And so the same call to be faithful and pleasing to the one who called us to himself, and not be ashamed, as Paul goes on to say, of our Saviour. Paul's Saviour, Timothy's Saviour, your Saviour. May God grant that we respond to these things with willing hearts and not be ashamed of both who we are and whose we are. Let's pray together. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for the circumstance of this letter that we've discovered. We remember our brother Paul sitting in a prison cell, facing certain death, urging his young son in the faith to remember whose he is and to set forth into the world with confidence in his calling, in your supply, and in the reality of his parents' faith, his own faith. May we too have that sense of confidence today, assured, yes, I am the Lord's and he is mine. May we also be girded up for service, for we're not to be ashamed. And it's so easy to be ashamed of one who bore all the shame for us. So easy to be like Timothy and be naturally fearful and overlook that you have given us a spirit of power and love and self-control so that we might serve you well, and in serving you well, bring glory to your name. We bring thanks for what we're about to embark upon in these weeks together as we think about these things. For Jesus' sake. Amen.